Let's pray together. Father, we are glad to thank you for this most beautiful poem, for the wisdom and insight which this young woman who said it obviously had, for the call to a particular kind of discipleship that her hymn of praise represents. And I pray that each of us would sense that we are drawn to a deeper level of dealing with all that is in our own hearts as a result of these minutes together. We do pray in the name of the one who came from Mary's womb, who came from heaven, who comes to our hearts, who is alive and reigning forever, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Gabriel says to Mary, as you remember, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Being favored is the way our modern translation puts the old Latin, "Hail Mary, full of grace," the phrase that sometimes gives us Protestants the tendency to wince a little bit. But it is nevertheless the right idea, for Mary is full of grace. Not grace that she has herself stored up as a kind of reservoir, which she then dispenses to those who ask for it, but rather the grace that is given to her by God in the same way that grace is given to you and me by God. But what we learn by this greeting that Gabriel gives to Mary is that she was already a disciple. We would say she's already a Christian. The angel, in other words, did not find some uninformed young girl and zap her. In other words, the angel's appearing to Mary did not make her a disciple. She was already one. For one thing, it is apparent from her poem that she knew the Bible very well, because in this poem there are no fewer than 8 allusions to Psalms, 2 to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, 1 to Genesis, and 1 to Malachi. And though the announcement, as we've seen in these last 2 weeks, was a surprise to Mary, nevertheless, she was already a disciple who already knew her Bible, and therefore, in a certain way, she was already prepared for this announcement. And what we have said these last 2 weeks is that Mary was, in fact, a model disciple. We've gone further. We've said that Mary is actually the first Christian of the New Testament era, the first one who really understands what it's all about. And remember, as we've looked at the previous verses in these last weeks, we have seen that this happened to Mary prior to the onset of her pregnancy. So she was basing what she knew to be true of herself and of God upon God's word to her through the angel. And that was the sole source. In fact, that's what we said was the criterion of her discipleship. The first criterion of her discipleship was that she had faith in God's word. She believed the words that the angel spoke to her, and those words shaped and formed the structure of her own obedience. Last week, we saw that she had faith in God's plan, the plan announced by the angel himself when he came to Mary, that demonstrated that the Most High would become the Most Low in the incarnation, and that therefore Christians could become the most favored. God the Most High would become the Most Low. He'd become one tiny baby, one cell. God would become, in order that we might become the most favored. Now, this week we learn a third criterion of her discipleship, namely her faith in God's purposes. Now, really a better way to put it, you might say, is to speak of Mary's wonder at what God was doing. She was filled with awe, as well as faith, at what it was that God was going to accomplish through this fruit of her womb. And so there is in Mary this curious combination of wide-eyed innocence and penetrating insight. So the conversation that Gabriel has with her about virginal conception and miraculous birth, to that conversation, Mary brings this intense curiosity. How can this be? She asks very honestly. But by the time she gets to sing the song that we look at this morning, Mary has deeply thought about these things in her heart. And so her first question, how can this be, now turns into an exclamation. How amazing can this ever be? In other words, Mary has put her faith in God's words. And then she puts her faith in God's plan. And now she puts her faith in God's purposes. And those purposes can, I think, in this text be seen as two. First, that fear in her heart and in ours would be replaced by joy. And second, that pride would be replaced in her heart and ours by mercy. Let's look at each of these for just a couple of moments. First, that fear would be replaced by joy. Four times in the birth narratives, it distinctly and clearly says that someone was in great fear. The angel Zechariah comes to Zechariah, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, and has to say to him, obviously because of his fright, "Do not be afraid. Your prayerful longing has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will have a child." Then the angel Gabriel tells Mary that in response to her troubled question, how can this be, that she is not to be afraid of what is about ready to take place. In Matthew, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him the same news and gives him the same command. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And in Luke 2, an angel of the Lord appears to shepherds outside of the small town of Bethlehem and tells them, in spite of the angelic voices they're hearing proclaiming his birth, don't be afraid. There is plenty of reason for fear in what is going on here. Angels are showing up all over the place. And as I've suggested to you in the previous couple of weeks, that is enough to scare the pajabbers out of just about anybody in the Bible to whom an angel appears. Especially for Mary, there is reason for fear. Mary's pregnancy, after all, contrasts with that of her cousin Elizabeth. So Elizabeth's baby came as a much longed-for child, and after much prayer. As far as we know, Mary didn't long for a baby, at least not yet. And she wasn't even praying about it. It was instead what we would politely call today an unplanned pregnancy. And for Mary, discipleship means obeying without all the answers. It means carrying on in the midst of and in spite of very obvious fears that could be hers. How can this be, since I'm yet a virgin? It's not an unfair question. But then what does she say after she hears the answer? "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She moves through her fear because of her faith. Discipleship is responding to God's initiative in the details of our lives without having all of our fears answered. And for every disciple, beginning with Mary, and right down here to you and to me this morning, every disciple has to go through an understanding of what it means to take things from God at His word, even when the temptation to fear looms large. For Mary, it meant having a child without a human father. It meant explaining this to Joseph, to her parents, to his parents, to friends. It meant living in the uncertainty of their reactions. But one of the things that's interesting about the text is it doesn't mention any of those things I just said. It doesn't speak about her fear of facing Joseph or her parents or his parents or her friends. What the text does talk about, even though it's understandable that Mary would have these responses, what it does talk about is given to us in what we call the Magnificat, which is a Latin word for magnification, for that which makes God big. Mary, if I could put it to you this way, walks right through the heart of her fear with God. And because she does so, her life becomes a magnification of what the Lord is doing, not only in her, but through her and through mostly her son to the whole world. My soul magnifies the Lord. And that's, of course, what a magnifying glass does. It makes something that is smaller appear larger. Small Mary, young Mary, hidden Mary, quiet Mary, almost a little girl. Her soul is made great because she walks through her fear in hope and trust in the Lord. Mary's faith in the very great potential for fear in her life is what makes God seem big. This may be hard for the men in the room, harder than the women. But what would your reaction be if Gabriel had appeared to you and told you what he said to her? Some of you might respond with rebellion. Not me, Lord. No way. Or maybe with self-pity. God, you have no right to do this to me. What's happening to me? This hurts. Or maybe with anger. Who do you think you are, God, that you would make me go through this? Or, and this is the one that I think is the main one, and actually the center and heart of them all, you and I might respond with fear. What will happen to me? Many of us live in one version of fear or another. What is going to happen to me? What if I don't close this business deal? What if my kids wander away from home and faith? What if one of my children gets sick? What if I don't look as good as I want everyone else in North Dallas to think I look? What if my health gives way? And in turn, these fears lead us to the other reactions that I suggested some people could have: anger, self-pity, rebellion, which frankly, as 30 years in the ministry, I can simply tell you, I meet many fine, smiling Christians who you scratch beneath the surface just a bit and you find anger, self-pity, rebellion, and fear at the heart of it all. Now, instead of giving in to her fear, it says Mary magnifies the Lord in her situation. And then it immediately goes on to say that she rejoices in God, her Savior. Now, fear is one word that is all throughout these birth narratives, but there's another word that is all throughout these birth narratives, and it's the word joy or rejoicing. The birth of Jesus brings joy everywhere. When John, Jesus' cousin, is born, there will be joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, Luke 1:14. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt for joy, Luke 1:44. Elizabeth's relatives and neighbors rejoiced with her when her son was born, Luke 1:58. The angels announced the birth of Jesus as tidings of great joy for all the people, Luke 2:10. And Mary says, as we've seen here, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here's the point. What is Luke trying to tell us by pitting, as it were, so much fear against so much joy, all contained around the same event. Here is what he's trying to tell us. There is only one thing strong enough to cast fear out of our hearts, and it's the joy that this incarnation speaks about. It is the wonder of what is actually going on here. And it is living in that wonder and living in the joy that Mary began to obviously know and communicate that will dispel the fear of our lives. What Mary has to learn is that there's far more reason for fear than she could ever imagine. That the human condition is far worse off than she could ever think. That the real reason for fear is to fear Him who cannot harm the body, but Him who has the power to throw body and soul into hell forever. And what she had to realize is that by giving birth to a son with a body who would also be God, that son with a body would defeat Him who has the power to cast our souls into eternal darkness. And that began to spring joy in her heart. Joy in the biggest kind of way. And faith, you see, in this son, in her womb, blocks the fear and begins to give her a greater joy than she could ever think was possible. It is only Jesus in the gospel. It is only Jesus in the gospel revealed in the incarnation, the one who is fully human and yet fully God. It is only He who can bring the joy that dispels the gloom and the fear that we face in our lives. All the world around her is wondering how she could be pregnant. And presumably they're whispering and rumoring and gossiping. Joseph is planning to end the betrothal quietly. And through it all, Mary is rejoicing, not giddy, not silly rejoicing, deeply rejoicing from her heart. And what she is teaching us here is that it is God's purpose that we would understand that fear and joy cannot coexist in the same soul, in the same heart. Fear will threaten joy, but joy can always win out over fear. Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God. Do not be afraid, John, because you have found favor with God. Do not be afraid, Peggy, because you have found favor with God. What is the right response to fear? It's to become a magnifying glass. It's to let God be magnified in the poverty, in the need, in the hurts of your life, in the realness of your life, into which her son entered, so that your soul magnifies the Lord and your spirit rejoices in God, your Savior. So the first characteristic of Mary's faith in God's purposes is that the gospel of the incarnation replaces fear with joy. The second characteristic of Mary's faith in God's purposes in the gospel of the incarnation is that pride is replaced with mercy. Mercy comes to Mary, and what happens? What is the result? What does it say in the poem? Repeatedly, it says she humbles herself. She speaks of herself as a humble person in light of the mercy that has been given to her. She says to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant." The old King James translation of that is handmaiden, which is poetically beautiful, but the actual word means slave. It's the female word for slave. She was a dirt poor slave. And by using it, Mary is saying even more than she was the Lord's slave. She was speaking about her relative socioeconomic class in the world in which she lived, the pecking order in which she had to survive. In the first and second centuries, there were only a few Christians who were people who were well-educated, who were people of great means and great stature. There's Nicodemus, who became a believer by the end of the Gospel of John. There's Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb Jesus was buried. There's Paul himself, clearly a man of great education and perhaps of some wealth. And there's a woman called Lydia that we meet in Acts 16. But other than that, the ranks grow thin of well-educated, upper-class, sophisticated people. When the Roman governor Pliny in the second century wanted to find out what the church was all about, he went first to a group of slaves and he said, "Do you know any Christians?" Knowing that among them there had to be some. Though she was very smart, I mean, no one could have written this poem that Mary wrote without being very, very intelligent. Though she was very bright, her song shows that she identified with those, deliberately identified with those that we would call today underprivileged. And in fact, she was their first spokesperson. This is the language that Mary uses in her poem. She says, for example, in verse 52, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Now, please, please, take the tinsel off of those words. Take the Christmas lights off of them. And what have you and I got? Huge mountains to climb. Huge boulders to get over in our thinking. Because we are not those kind of people. None of us are. And at first, it seems as if Mary is contrasting the rich and the poor. The rich are sent away empty-handed, but the poor and hungry are filled with good things. Now, many of us know that being rich or poor is not always quite what it seems, right? There's the story of a father who was very wealthy, who wanted to teach his son wisely about what it might mean to live with less than they had. So he intentionally drove way, way out into the country. And he had arranged to stay for 2 nights and 2 days in an old farmhouse with some very poor country folk, and to experience what they experienced so that his son could see another world. And on their return from the trip, the father asked his son, "Well, how did you like it, son?" "Oh, it was great, Dad." "Do you see how poor people can be?" "Yes, I do," said the son. "So what did you learn?" asked the father. Here's what the son said. "I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that covers our backyard and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns on our terrace and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them." And with this, the father of the boy was speechless. And after a moment, his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." So you see, sometimes the rich are poor and the poor are rich. Now, this doesn't mean we should glorify poverty. And that's not what Mary or anyone else in the Scripture does, for that matter. There's really only one good thing about being poor. And that is if it helps you realize how poor inwardly you are and how needy of God's mercy you are on the inside. And there's only one bad thing about being rich. And that is if it keeps you from really realizing how poor you are inwardly and how much inwardly you need the mercy of God. You see, the real contrast in Mary's song is not between rich and poor, it's between the proud and the humble. The proud are specifically called the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. If they are rich, then what he's saying is that their riches, what she's saying is that their riches have fooled them into having thoughts that they have no need of God's mercy, or that they can meet their own needs, that they can provide for themselves what they need for joy. As one commentator puts it, the proud look down on others because they do not look up at God. They do not rejoice in God, their Savior, because they don't really believe they need a Savior. Now, wait a minute, before you say, that's not me, let me press it just a little bit. I think the way we should interpret Mary's teaching here in her poem is this. There are many of us who outwardly profess faith in Christ with our lips, but in our hearts we believe in some other Savior who actually, or what actually, functions as a Savior to us. In other words, we have Jesus as Savior, and then we have a functional Savior over here. That which we really count on for our joy and our happiness. What is the one thing that were it to be taken away from you, you do not think you could live? What is it? And be honest. This is the tragedy for many. They look good. They appear mighty. Verse 52 speaks of them. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The word mighty refers to someone or something that rivals God. And these people, the kind of people I'm talking about now, who profess faith in Jesus outwardly, but inwardly they rely upon something else for their happiness as their functional Savior, these people are rivaling God in their hearts with that thing. Something other than Him has first place. And their joy will forever be compromised because their pride does not allow them to receive the mercy of God. They are the ones who are poor in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their heart. They are the one who count as worthy worthless things. That's what Mary's saying. And the proud is contrasted, therefore, with the humble. But we have to quickly define humble the way Mary does in her song. Humble isn't synonymous with poor. I've already suggested that to you. The poor can be proud and the rich can be humble. Humble has to do with the way you see yourself before God. Humble means you know you need the Lord. And your greatest need for Him is, again, it is for mercy. Verse 49, for He who is mighty, truly mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And then verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. The mercy of God is this vast, huge storage tank. I live near that water tank right on Northwest Highway. Do you know how much water that thing contains? Do you know what would happen if it sprang a big leak on the bottom of it? I suspect the water would come up to the cover the first floor of many of the houses immediately surrounding it. God's mercy is as rich and abundant as the largest water tank in the world. And the question is, are we drinking from that water tank? Is there a pipeline down into our souls? And does the mercy of God therefore define us, who we are? Recently, I was with a group of Christian leaders, businessmen really from all over the country who were together for a day-long meeting, and we sat around and shared as honestly as we dared for a while. At one point, we were talking about the indebtedness that all of us felt to certain people in our lives, people who had given us the most, and we agreed that those people who had given us the most in their life were not necessarily materially or socially rich, but they had the riches of Christ. And one of the men in our group, a very successful businessman who had just written a book, said that in his acknowledgments in the front of his book, he had listed all of his mentors, colleagues and friends who had helped him through life. And then tears began to come to his eyes as he said, "But I forgot to acknowledge a woman named Polly who was in my home all my growing up years, who I've known all of my life. And she has brought to me more of Jesus than anyone else." Polly was, of course, the family's maid. But even more, it is apparent that Polly was the handmaiden of the Lord. And like Mary, she did not have much materially, because her pride had been replaced by the gospel of mercy in her life. She nevertheless had the riches of Jesus to give. Most of us struggle to get just enough of Jesus to make it today, this week, let alone to be so rich with Him that there's an overabundance to share with others. A disciple is humble before the Lord and receives His mercy, as opposed to the proud one who is sent away empty. It's a hard thing to do, to humble oneself, isn't it? Isn't it? Right? No. It's impossible. Impossible. But that's why Gabriel says to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. Because as God sovereignly works on your heart and as you respond in open-heartedness to what a sovereign, loving Savior has done, as you receive Him again and again, you will find that what is impossible for you will become possible. You will grow in your humility. Now here's a way to put all this together, and then I'm done. Mary teaches us that a disciple really believes that God has come down in Jesus by the incarnation, and therefore is not fearful, because he or she knows that Jesus has already accomplished the thing we should fear the most. He's already overcome that which we should fear the most, death itself. He's already done it. So every other smaller fear in our life, every other anxiety, every other thing, it's the argument of the greater to the lesser. If he's done the great thing, then will he not also take care of all the small fears in your life, having done what he's done with the biggest fear of all? And will he not replace your fear with joy? And then Mary teaches us that a disciple really believes that God has come down to us in Jesus, in the incarnation, and therefore his or her pride is shattered. How? By the Lord's own lowliness. He became lower than we could ever imagine. From the perspective of the distance he had to go, he became so low, so humble, that now, as the Mighty One, he has the power to send away the prideful empty and the humble with his mercy. Let me end this way. This is very important, and I really believe this. I've thought about it a lot, and I really think it's true. These two things, fear and pride, are the sources of our undoing. They are the sources of everything in our lives that would hurt us or harm us, can ultimately be traced back to either fear or pride. Every sin, every wrong thought, every action off the mark is either fear or pride. Fear, I won't make it unless, or I won't make it if, or I don't have it and I'm afraid. Or pride, I'm in control. I've got mine. I've got more than I need, in fact. Mary, the modern disciple, teaches God's purpose to us, that the gospel pushes fear out with joy. And the gospel pushes pride out with mercy. Fear, what does fear do? It makes you feel small. It makes you feel helpless. It makes you feel insignificant. And it is in your fear that you need to realize that the one who became small for us now is so mighty that he gives you his bold joy. He is so mighty that he can give you his bold joy to push the fear out. It's the only way you'll get rid of it. The only way is with his joy. And pride does just the opposite. It doesn't make us feel small. It makes us think of ourselves as big, doesn't it? And the antidote to our feeling big is to see the humility of the Christ child for us. That he was so humbled for us that he became a single cell in the womb of a peasant woman. Everyone's life in this room is like looking through one end of the telescope or another. You're either looking through the wrong end of the telescope at yourself and you look so tiny way down there. And that's wrong. Because you know what? There should be a boldness and a happiness and a joy about your life that doesn't make you small in the wrong sort of way. Or you're looking through the other end of the telescope and you look so big, you are so great, you are so well off. And you need to see that your Savior was humbled for you, even to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. So which one are you? Maybe a combination of both. Fear and pride. Fear can be pushed out with joy, and pride is pushed out with the mercy that comes to us through Mary's womb. May God make it so in your life this Christmas season for the sake of the glory of that humble one who has become the mighty God. Amen.